Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians. I will be finishing up chapter 1 this morning. So Colossians 1. Verses 24 through 29, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. But just let me take one brief moment and specifically ask for God's help for me and for us as we look at His Word together this morning. So let's pray. Father, we just want to take a moment and pause now and ask specifically for Your help. Father, I ask for Your help. I ask that You would allow me to speak what is only true from Your Word, that You would just give me wisdom and guard my tongue and lips and allow me to speak truth and to not lead Your people astray in any way. And Father, I pray for all of us as we hear Your Word this morning that You would be at work in us. Father, what Your Word calls us to every week, and including this week, is beyond our ability and our own strength. And so, Father, I pray that You would strengthen us by the power of Your Spirit this morning. Awaken our hearts and our affections to the glory of Christ this morning. And I pray that You would change us and that we would accomplish great things for Your glory and for Your sake as You work in us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for Your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So as we come to any passage of Scripture, and this one included, one of the most important questions we need to ask and strive to answer is, why did the author write this? Why did Paul write this? Why did God inspire Paul to write this passage? What is its purpose? What is he trying to accomplish, right? So if we can ask that question and strive and wrestle and try to answer it, we often will find ourselves coming to God's intended meaning for the text. And every time I come to this text, that's a question I struggle with afresh again, right? What is the purpose for this passage? Because verses 24 through 29, there's not a single command. Paul's not commanding the Colossian church to do anything. There's not a command for you or I in this passage. And Paul's been talking about, you know, this glorious reality of Christ, right? We saw that a few weeks back in verses 15 through 20, the glory of who Christ is, his divinity, his eternality, that he's never been created, that it's through him that all things were created, that all things exist for him, right? This glorious meditation on who Christ is and then what he has accomplished, verses 21 to 23 that Dennis highlighted for us last week and proclaimed for us last week, right? It's just this glorious truth about who Christ is. And then in verse 24, it shifts and Paul starts talking about himself, right? In many ways, it's a biography, a brief one, albeit, but about Paul and what it is that he's giving his life to. So why? Why shift from talking about the glorious reality of Christ to talking about himself and his ministry and what it is that he is giving his life to and what God has called him to do? Well, some might say, well, he's just providing a model, an example of ministry, and I certainly think that's true, but Just to highlight again, he's not giving specific commands like when he writes to Timothy about ministry, right? 1 Timothy is full of commands, right? Stuff Timothy is supposed to be doing. And Paul doesn't fill up this section with commands. So why does he write 24 to 29? Well, I think chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 point us in the right direction. So just skip down a little bit and look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul says. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul's saying, here's why I want you to know what I've told you in 24 to 29. Verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul says, the reason I want you to know what I'm giving my life to is so that you can be encouraged and join me on the journey, right? Join me in this pursuit of Christ. Join me in what God has called me to. You see, Paul's desire is that the Colossians hear the driving passion of his life so that their hearts will also be encouraged to join him in this passage. Paul's hope and desire is that when we hear what he's willing to suffer, what he's willing to toil for, what he's willing to labor for, that we will hear and feel and see his passion and that we will join him in it, right? If he's that passionate about it, it must be important. And so he wants to make it clear, to communicate his passion so that we will join him in this eternal struggle that Paul is involved in. Well, this struggle with eternal implications, I should say. In other words, Paul wants to make his passion clear, what he's giving his life to, so that it will then elevate our passions to match his. I'll never forget many years ago, when I worked at the YMCA. I worked in their after-school program actually just down the road when I was in seminary at Durant Road Elementary. And I'll never forget what they would tell us as leaders during assembly time. So the kids would come in after school, and they would all be in the gym, right, about 100 of them. And it was our job to get them excited, right? It's been a long day of school, but now we want them energized for YMCA after-school program. And so what we were told as leaders, they said, look, if you've got to be fired up, because if you're on fire, they're just going to be warm. And if you're just warm, they're going to be cold. And if you're cold, you've totally lost them, right? They're not going to pay one bit of attention, right? Your level has to be higher than you want their level to be if you're going to get them where you want them to be. And so I think about that as I think about this passage. Now, the YMCA was fabricated pointless excitement, right? Paul, however, is saying, he's struggling and grasping for language to describe the glorious and majestic realities of who Christ is and how we should be caught up into this passion that Paul is caught up in. And he's saying, look, join me in this. This is worth giving your life to, is what Paul is saying to us in verses 24 through 29. And so there are three aspects to Paul's ministry that he wants us to share this passion in. And so there, I want us to see this morning the object of Paul's ministry, the object of his ministry, the subject of his ministry, and the goal of his ministry. So I think as we see those, the object of his ministry, the subject of his ministry, and the goal of his ministry, if we can join him in having that same object, proclaiming the same subject, and having the same goal, then we will be well on our way to obeying God and achieving what God has called us to do as individual Christians and corporately as a church. So let's look at the object of Paul's ministry in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, I just want us to remember, to recall that Paul's writing to a local church, right? Just like Refuge, a local church in a city. He's writing to the church at Colossae, which, by the way, is a church he had never visited in person. So Paul had not yet been there. Epaphras had been there. He's heard about how they're doing, but Paul himself has never been to the church at Colossae. But yet he's writing to them, and he says to them that he is rejoicing in his suffering for who? For their sake, right? For the sake of the local church, for the sake of the church at Colossae. And he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for who? For the sake of the body, the church. And then he goes on to say that he became a minister for the sake of who? The church. That God gave him a stewardship to make the word of God fully known for who? For the church, right? This stewardship that was given to him by God for the Colossian church, for other local churches like the Colossian church, though he had never visited them, they were the beneficiaries of Paul's labors. You see, what I want you to see in verses 24 and 25 is that the Apostle Paul was passionate about the local church. So when Paul uses the word church, he does at times, including even at times here, talk about what we would call the universal church, right? All believers everywhere. But Paul knew Christ's ultimate mission on earth would only be accomplished through local expressions of the church, which is why when Paul wrote a letter, who did he write it to? Local churches. Not the church generically, local churches. Paul was passionate about local expressions of the church, places like the church at Colossae. That's why when he writes to Titus, for example, he calls on him to appoint elders in local churches. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about all the struggles and sufferings that he's dealing with in his life, his beatings, his shipwrecks, being exposed to cold, being in prison, going hungry. And then at the end of that, he says, in addition to all of that physical suffering, there is the daily anxiety of pressure upon me for the churches. Right? Paul cared deeply about the local church. It was the object of his ministry. It's what he gave his life to serving, to equipping, to making the word of God fully known to those who were a part of churches around the world. You see, Paul suffers for the church. That's what he says, and wants to make the word of God fully known to local churches. And the reason he's able to rejoice in his suffering, right? That's what he says, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings, is because he knows what God is accomplishing through him, right? He rejoices in it because he knows God is using his suffering for the sake of the advance of local churches like the church at Colossae. And for Paul, the church is worth it because Christ is worth it. Because the church is the body of Christ. It's his. And Paul says, if I'm going to give my life for the sake of Christ, then I must give my life for the sake of the local church. A Christian who's not in a local church, I don't know how they can be a faithful Christian. I want to be cautious in saying that because, granted, there are places in the world where it can be very difficult for a Christian to get to church. But if they can get there and they're choosing not to get there, I don't know what you mean by a faithful Christian. And by what I mean by that, on a regular basis, right? We're all going to miss for various reasons from week to week. But I'm just saying, what's the commitment to the local church, right? Paul's suffering for it. He's giving his life for it. He's laboring for it. It is the object of his ministry. Now, I need to take some time here, though, because Paul uses very strange language to talk about his suffering for the local church. And so we just need to take a few minutes to clarify what Paul means in verse 24 when he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, meaning the Colossian church and other churches like it. And then he says, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul says what his suffering is accomplishing is to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's really strange language, isn't it? Right? It's odd language. And so I want to be sure we're clear about what Paul means by what he says, because what does Paul mean that Christ's afflictions are lacking? Right? That sounds almost blasphemous. And how in the world can Paul, a mere man, a mere mortal, do anything to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? And how is anything lacking in his afflictions in the first place? So we need to take a few moments and just be sure we understand what Paul means by that. So is Paul somehow adding to the redemptive work of the suffering of Christ on the cross? Absolutely not, right? If that were true, then we would need to throw out a lot of the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament is crystal clear about what Christ has accomplished. For example, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Have been, done, complete, accomplished. By his wounds, you have been healed. It is done. It is over. It is finished. Or even here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, right? Paul rattles off those five descriptions of what God has accomplished for us through Christ. So Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. He's done it. It's over, right? You are qualified, past tense. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, past tense. It's over, it's finished, it's done. He's transferred you, past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have, right now, you have it, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? Over, done, completed. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? We could do this all morning, right? Rattling off all the verses that say the work is over, it's done. Christ did it on the cross. That's why when Christ said it is finished, he meant it. It's done. Christ has accomplished our redemption. There is nothing you or I or the Apostle Paul or any other man to ever walk or woman to ever walk the face of the earth. There is nothing we can do to add to the completed, finished, redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So, what does Paul mean? Right? So that's what he doesn't mean. So perhaps the most important thing about this verse is to know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul is adding to the redemptive work of Christ and his sufferings on the cross. Now, what does it mean? There's a little bit of debate about this, but best I can tell, what Paul is pointing to is not Christ's physical suffering that he endured on the cross in his body when he was here on earth, but instead the suffering that his church is now enduring. Right? We belong to Christ. We are his body. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago and we talked about how when the church suffers, Jesus saw it as persecution against him, which is why he said to Paul in Acts 9, or to Saul at the time, he confronts Saul. Saul had been persecuting the church before he became Paul, and he says to Saul, you remember, why are you persecuting me? And Saul never laid his hands on Jesus, but Saul had been persecuting the church. And so Jesus sees persecution and suffering of the church as his persecution and his suffering. And so I think what Paul is referencing is the suffering that the church is enduring. It's those afflictions of Christ that Paul is filling up. You see, Jesus promised in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It was a promise from Jesus that the church will endure persecution. Or in Acts 14:22, when Paul traveled through Antioch, strengthening the disciples, he reminded them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or there's 2 Timothy 3:12 that we saw weeks ago when we were in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then there's also this incredible scene of Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Let me read these verses for you. Of course, this is John, and the vision that God gives him that he writes about in Revelation. And so John is seeing heavenly realities, spiritual realities that we have not, that we cannot lay eyes on. And this is what he says, Revelation 6, beginning of verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, killed, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these are martyrs, those who have been killed for their faith in heaven. And they're saying, how long until you return to take vengeance on your enemies? And this is God's response. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So it seems that Revelation 6 is saying that in God's sovereign decree, there's a certain amount of suffering, of death, of martyrdom, that will take place before the end comes. I don't know how else you interpret Revelation 6:11 when he says, rest until the number should be complete. Right? For a number to be complete, you have to know where the end of it is. You have to know what the number is. We don't know that. John didn't know it. God knows it. And so there is a sense in which there is an amount of suffering that must be endured before Jesus returns. And I think my best understanding of verse 24 is that's what Paul is talking about. There's no lack in Christ's redemptive suffering, but there is a lack. There's an incomplete reality about the suffering of his church that must be endured. And Paul's saying, I'm filling it up. I'm suffering. And I'm contributing to whatever this amount of suffering that must take place. I'm giving it my all. I'm filling up what's lacking. Some go on to view that maybe somehow Paul says, I'm taking the bullets for you. I'm suffering as much as I can to fill up as much as I can so you don't have to. That could be true. I don't know. But the main driving point is Paul saying, there's an amount of suffering that must take place. And I'm playing my role. I'm filling it up. I'm giving my life. I'm giving my all for the sake of the local church and the glory of Christ. Remember, Paul was told this when that same experience in Acts 9, when Jesus appears to him. He ultimately, when Paul comes to faith and Christ opens his eyes, Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And he says, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. Paul knew that his life would be full of suffering for the church, and he's saying to us, he's reminding us that the church is worth it. The local church is worth it. It is God's plan for the redemption of the world. It is his plan to reach the nations through the ministry of local churches. So if the Apostle Paul has this kind of passion for the church, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we share Paul's passion for the local church? Christ himself is the head of the church. There is no other organization, group of people on planet Earth that can make that claim. Right? Christ is the head of the church. There is no more important, glorious, majestic group of people you can belong to outside of the local church. The church was central in Paul's ministry, and God wants it to be central in our lives. So we, by God's grace, should never let our enthusiasm or our excitement or our dedication to the local church be distracted by lesser things. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't be involved in other things, right? We are called to be involved in other things, right? To be salt, right, to the lost, and to be a light shining into darkness. So don't hear me saying be church and nothing else. But I am saying be church over everything else. It must hold the primary position in our lives. Paul gave his life to it. And God made him a minister for the sake of the church to make the word of God fully known to us. So the church is the object of Paul's ministry. So what is the subject of his ministry? What is the subject of Paul's ministry? Look at verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now he's going to define what the word of God is in verse 28. So what is this word of God? Verse 28. You could supply the words "which is." So which is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So what is this word? What is this mystery? Paul says at the end of verse 27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the subject of Paul's ministry, right? He says, God gave me a stewardship. He called me to take care of this mission he gave me. That's what a stewardship is. It's a caring for something that doesn't belong to you. And Paul said, he gave me care over this ministry of making the word of God fully known to you. Not partially known, fully known, right? Paul wants to pour out the truth of God's word on God's people in the local church. And he does that by proclaiming Christ to them. He said, this mystery has been hidden for ages and generations. And so when Paul refers to the mystery, he doesn't mean the mystery the way we think about mystery. When we hear the word mystery, we think of a like something that's hard to figure out, right? Something we have to look for clues for and solve the puzzle. That's not what the word mystery means in the New Testament. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, it means something that was hidden that's now been revealed. So it was hidden, it was mysterious when it was hidden, and then God has revealed it. It doesn't mean that we have to look for clues and figure things out. It means God hid it, and now he's fully revealed it. The mystery has been fully revealed, and here's the mystery that has been revealed. This glorious, majestic Savior, Jesus Christ, is not just for the Jews. He's for the Gentiles. He's for the whole world. He is the Savior of the world. That's who Jesus Christ is. And Paul says, my ministry is all about Jesus. It's not about Paul says, Christianity is not a philosophical system. It's not a set of moral codes mainly. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ himself, which is why Paul goes on in verse 28 and says, him we proclaim, right? We proclaim Christ. It's all about Jesus. The long-awaited promised Messiah is for the whole world. And Paul says, God has made known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So do you hear that language? Christ in you is a glorious reality. So think about the flow of Colossians 1. Think about all the glorious things we said of Jesus starting in specifically starting in verse 15. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That Jesus is in you. We can't begin to wrap our minds around this. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Right? That truth is filled with riches. One commentator put it this way: looking into God's astonishing plan is like exploring a palace richly stocked with treasures, each one revealing more fully than the last the majesty of its owner. Right? It is riches upon riches of this glory, which is Christ in you. And you see what Paul says to us is that Christ is the hope of glory. He's not one hope of glory or a hope of glory. If you or I have any hope of glory, of being eternally with Christ, it's through Jesus. There's no plan B, right? We often look to John 14, 6, and we often look there where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's a great place to look to say it's Jesus or no one. But here's another spot, right? Paul says to us that Jesus is the hope of glory. There are no other options. He is our hope. He himself is our hope of forgiveness and redemption and deliverance and eternity with God the Father. It is through Christ and through Christ alone. You see, Paul is saying to us, the gospel is not just some interesting message. No, the gospel is the revelation of God's eternal purposes. And he had waited thousands of years to reveal it. And here it is. And God has revealed it. And he has made it clear. And here we are. You and I are getting to take part in this long-awaited mystery that has now been revealed to us. And we as a local church get to share in this glorious revealing of who Christ is as we proclaim him to the world. And Paul is saying to us, how can you be indifferent to that? How can you be indifferent to this unfolding of this long-awaited plan of God that he has brought to pass in the person of Jesus Christ? It's him we proclaim. It's him. It's nothing else. It is Jesus Christ that we proclaim. Now, proclaiming Jesus comes with a lot of other things to proclaim. But he must be first, and he must be primary. And he must be central. Therefore, by God's sustaining grace, I pray that Refuge Church will always be a place that where Christ is at the center, where he is week in and week out on display and being proclaimed for all to see. May Jesus be the subject of every Sunday that we gather. Jesus is the subject of Paul's ministry, and he ought to be the subject of ours as well. According to Paul, it's only and always, right? The long-awaited mystery, it's now been revealed. It's only and always been about Jesus. How dare we change the subject? Right? Jesus must be central. So the object of Paul's ministry is the church. The subject of Paul's ministry is Jesus. Now, what is the goal? What is the ultimate goal of Paul's ministry according to verses 28 and 29? Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So what is the goal of Paul's ministry? Well, there's little question what the goal of Paul's ministry is. He makes it clear in verse 28, right? What does he say at the end of verse 28? What is his ultimate goal? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's Paul's goal. And the way he wants to do that is by warning everyone and teaching everyone. Think about what Paul is saying. That's an audacious goal. That's what Jim Collins would call a BHAG. I don't know if you all have ever read any of Jim Collins' business books, but one of his most well-known is called Good to Great. And in the book Good to Great, he's differentiating between what makes good companies and what makes great companies, right? And he outlines all these reasons why companies move from being a good company to being a great company. And one of the things he says makes a difference is that the great companies have what he calls a BHAG. And do you know what that stands for? A big, hairy, audacious goal. Right? Something that is just ridiculous to even say and write down on paper, right? Why would any business ever think they could do anything like that, right? It's just something so monumental that it essentially makes no sense. He says that a BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal, is a long-term goal that changes the very nature of a business's existence. They are radical goals, even what people would call crazy goals. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that Paul's goal is a big, hairy, audacious goal. It's crazy. Right? To warn everyone and teach everyone that you might present everyone mature in Christ. I mean, just start with the first part of that statement, to warn everyone. That's crazy enough, right? Just to get the word out to everybody. But that's not Paul's ultimate goal. His goal is not just to proclaim it so everybody can hear the warning. No, he wants to teach them. He wants to disciple them. He wants to help them know more about the Word of God and who Jesus is and what he's calling them to be with their lives. But it's not just that. It's to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was able to accomplish that. Paul didn't accomplish that. Paul didn't present everyone mature in Christ, but it didn't keep him from aiming for it. So I just want us as a church to pause here for a few moments and really reflect on this. I think far too often churches either have no goals or they have small goals. They have small goals because they think they just can't do much more. Or they have no goals because they're either indifferent or they're afraid. Or they think it's wrong to set goals as a church. Well, if Paul set the goal, how can we have a different one? Making this our goal can't be wrong, right? What are the other options? We want some people to be warned? No. We want everyone to be warned. And our desire ought to be, whether we're able to see it happen or not, that every one of those are presented fully mature in Christ. That's the goal. And the other reason it has to be our goal is because it's God's goal. I mean, Colossians 1, verse 22, well, let's start in verse 21. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Why did God give us Jesus? That he might present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Like, that's what God is already doing. So should we have a different goal than what God's goal is? It's Paul's goal for his ministry. It's what God is at work doing in the world. And so Paul's desire is that everyone will one day be presented mature in Christ. I wrestled with what I'm about to say. And I'm not just fabricating drama here. I mean, I literally laid in bed just like, do we say this? This is a scary thing. What if I said that our goal as a church should be that everyone in North Raleigh and Wake Forest be presented mature in Christ? That's crazy. I mean, we're just a handful of people, right? Well, I want to remind you this morning that God loves doing impossible things with small groups of people. Right, I think about the story of Gideon. And he's facing an army that God describes as essentially innumerable. He says the army looks like a swarm of locusts. There are camel without number, and it looks like sands on a seashore. That's the Bible's language, not mine. That's what Gideon's up against. And Gideon gathers his army up, and he's got 32,000 men ready to go. And do you remember what God says to Gideon? That's too many. What? Right? Are you serious? How can you have too many? God says it's too many. You got to get rid of some. And so he gets rid of well over half his army, right? 22,000 people go away. And so now he only has 10,000 people left. And God says, it's too many. He says to Gideon, I don't want there to be any mistake about who's about to win this battle. 10,000 is too many. You'll take glory for yourself if you go with 10,000. And so through this weird like way they drink the water, you remember God says if they drink one way, you keep them. If they drink another way. And so apparently there was a very popular way to drink water because 9,700 of them do it one way and 300 do it another. And God says, that's the 300 I'll take. Had nothing to do with their military ability. Had nothing to do with their strength or their experience. It had to do with how they got the water out of the river. And God said, that's the 300 I want. Let's go to battle. Jesus, when he was on earth, didn't get an army to change the world. He didn't get 1,000 people. He didn't get 100 people. He didn't get 50 people. 12 guys. 12 uneducated, lacked experience, a rough and tumble, some of them, arrogant, prideful, a lot of them. And he said, let's go change the world. You see, God's not limited by the size of any group. God's in the business of doing the impossible. Just at staff meeting, our leadership staff meeting this past Tuesday, we're reading a book called Wisdom and Leadership, and we were going through a chapter on prayer. And one of the most, for me, memorable lines of that chapter, the author said, look, if you're going to be a praying people, you have to constantly remember, and this is his quote, you have to constantly remember that the local church exists to accomplish things that aren't possible. The local church exists to accomplish things that aren't possible. Let me be clear. We can no more, you and I can no more change the heart of one person than we can change the heart of 1,000. You can't do it, and I can't do it. But we can pray, and we can labor. We can toil. And we can give it our all, not toward small goals, but toward big, hairy, audacious goals. That we might present everyone in North Raleigh and Wake Forest mature in Christ. Now that's crazy, and you may be saying, well, where do we start? How in the world is that going to happen? It's not as complicated as we want to make it out to be. How's Paul go about it? He opens his mouth, right? He says, I'm going to warn everyone. Everyone I encounter, I'm going to let them know about the gospel. I'm going to let them know as gently and lovingly as I can, whatever kind of relationship I need to develop with those people, whatever I need to do, I'm going to let them know that they're sinners, that they're enemies of God, that they were by nature children of wrath. You may not say it that way, but you need to let them know. There is no good news if there's not bad news first. And I'm all about proclaiming that God is love because he is. But people don't turn to Jesus as a savior unless they know what they need to be saved from. So we got to warn them. Wrath is coming. Jesus died to take that wrath on himself so that we could live with him for all eternity. And Paul says, just tell people. Warn them. Teach them. Proclaim it. I'm not even saying that we have to leave here this morning and next week have a plan to go door to door and knock on every door in the neighborhood. I'm just saying, knock on your neighbor's door. Talk to your neighbor at the mailbox. Have lunch with the coworker that doesn't know Jesus. Invite them to lunch. Invite them to church. Just be about this and just watch what God does. I mean, it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen next week. But if we commit ourselves to this as a church, I can't wait to see what God does, right? I mean, even in small ways, right? If 50 people all lead one person to Christ in a year, that's 50 brand new Christians, right, who have been saved from eternity in hell. 50 in a year. And then we teach them, right? We disciple them. And then there's 100. And then that 100 the next year leads another 100. Then there's 200, right? It doesn't take long. By rule of exponential growth. And I don't mean it for Refuge. I just mean for the kingdom. I don't care if it happens here. Obviously, we want people to be a part of our church family. My point is, it's not about us, ultimately. It's about the kingdom. And so, I say to you this morning, let's make this our goal. I don't know how else we obey what Paul's calling us to do in verses 28 and 29. And yes, it's overwhelming, which is why Paul says what he says in verse 29. For this I toil. I labor. The word toil means to work to the point of exhaustion. But Paul also makes clear he's not going to do this in his own strength. Right? What does he say? I'm struggling with all of whose energy? Not his own energy, God's energy, right? He says, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, with all of Christ's energy, with all of God's energy, that he is powerfully working within me. It is not easy, and it never will be, but it's worth it. It's worth it. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. It's worth it. You see, when we step into what God is already doing in the world, what God is already at work doing, we just join him in his work, and he gives us the strength to carry on, and we work with his energy and with his power and of the strength that he supplies. You see, for Paul, there's no conflict between praying for God to do it, right? That's what he's already done in chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, right? Paul's pleading with God to do this. He's on his knees and he's praying. He's trusting that God is already doing it. We saw this earlier, verse 21 and 22. He says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul's pleading for God to do it. He believes God is doing it. But Paul could never imagine that being an excuse for laziness. He's pleading with God, he's trusting God, and he's laboring for God. He's giving it his all. You see, you and I interact with immortal people every day. Every person you encounter will exist forever. They will either live forever in heaven with Jesus, or they will be what the Bible sometimes calls dying forever, suffering forever, separated from the loving presence of God, suffering the wrath of God for all eternity. Everyone is immortal. Everyone exists forever. And you and I are either moving them toward maturity in Christ, or we're standing idly by while they continue on their path to hell. Now, everyone we warn will not believe. In fact, the Bible seems to make clear most people that we warn will not believe. But let's be sure they have to pass over our exhausted, worn-out bodies to get there. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. Now, as I said, I tremble to even say what I've said because of what it means for my own life. I don't stand before you as someone who's arrived, who's doing what I've just said we ought to be doing. And I, and probably you, I don't know all the details of how you spend your week, but I'm assuming we all, especially me, need to repent. We need to repent that we have not had this kind of passion and dedication to warning everyone, to proclaiming the gospel, and to having as our goal to present everyone we possibly can, by God's grace and by God's power, mature in Christ. We set our sights far too low. And so, let's pray hard. We got to start there. Let's plead with God to do this among us. Let's trust him because he said he's doing it. And so we're going to trust that he's at work. And then, by God's grace, let's get to work. By God's grace, let's get to work and proclaim the glory of his riches among the Gentiles and to present everyone mature in Christ in North Raleigh and Wake Forest for the glory of his name. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, there is a weight to what your word has said to us this morning. And it's a weight I can't bear on my shoulders. It's a weight no one in this room can bear on their shoulders. It's a weight none of us can bear on our shoulders together. But it's a weight we can bear through your strength and through your power. So Father, by your grace and the work of your spirit within us, I pray that you would allow us to share the passion that Paul had for ministry. That we would, as he was, be committed to the work of the local church. That we would make Christ and Christ alone the subject of all that we do. That he would be central. That we would proclaim him and all that he has accomplished for us on the cross. And in his resurrection and in the life that he now lives, sitting at your right hand. And Father, I do pray that we would not back down from what you have called us to be as a church because we're afraid or we're intimidated or we're scared of what it means for our lives. So Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do among us. Father, we can't do any of this that we've talked about. We need your strength. And Father, I pray by your grace that we would toil by your strength and by your power, and that we would lean on you. And Father, I pray that we would bear fruit in our good works, that by your grace, that we would, in our faithfulness, see many people come to know Jesus, that they would be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that we would add to the voices of those who worship Jesus, and that you would receive the praise that is due to your name. So, Father, may the glory of Christ drive us and motivate us. May our compassion and empathy for the lost drive us and motivate us. Father, do what only you can do for the glory of your name among us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.